Attention to His Word, to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 15. The concluding portions of the trials of Jesus on that Friday morning. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thus far, God's Word, let us pray. Father, as we come to this portion of Your Word, grim words, and Father, we confess our need of Your help to face these words, to look at them with eyes wide open and see what is going on here, and to respond accordingly. Help us by Your Holy Spirit that we may not only understand, but to love these words and to respond appropriately to them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Today is the 500th anniversary of the Diet of Worms. And of course, if you're thinking of a Diet of Worms, you're thinking maybe that's not an anniversary we celebrate. But it's the Diet of Worms, that is a meeting held in Worms, Germany. This meeting was held for the express purpose of examining Martin Luther and his views to effectively put him on trial. So here Martin Luther, that spark that God used to set off the Protestant Reformation, is being brought before all of the religious authorities of Rome and all the political authorities of the Holy Roman Empire to give an account of the things he has written and the things he has said, and to be told to recant those views and those writings. So you have all worldly and churchly power arrayed seemingly against this one man. Now, we by no means are at the same place that Martin Luther found himself 500 years ago. But dear friends, if we're paying attention, we know that there is increasing pressure upon Christians, even in the United States, to compromise their views, to decide that, well, God didn't really mean it when he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. That God didn't really mean it when he created man, male and female. That God didn't really mean it when he said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God really didn't really mean it when he said, in the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. God didn't really mean it when he said, you shall not kill. At least when it comes to unborn babies. And there's growing pressure on churches to compromise on these truths. God didn't really mean it when he said to his people, gather and worship me. And it raises questions for all of us, though some of us more than others. What's a body to do? What would I do? And what we find in the text that is before us, and I want you, though we will look at others, I want you to keep looking at Jesus through this. What we find here is a summons to stand firm for truth with wholehearted trust in Christ. And we see this by looking at people and at Christ. So first of all, people. Notice the unreasoning madness of the wicked. The unreasoning madness of the wicked. And this unreasoning madness exhibits itself in three areas. First area is envy. It says, verse 15, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. Now, hadn't they already done that? Yes, they had. They had a meeting in the middle of the night. But, according to their law, they could not sentence Jesus until the next day. Well, technically, waiting until after sunrise on Friday is not the next day, because the way Hebrews counted days was from sundown to sunup. From sundown to sundown. Now, to us, it's the next day because a new day has dawned. But to them, they couldn't even wait one day for the sentencing of Jesus. And so that's what this is talking about. And the Sanhedrin has gathered to officially sentence him to death for what they believed was his blasphemy. But they cannot carry out the death sentence. The Roman authorities forbade that. And so they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, the real question is, why are the religious authorities doing this to the one who is so patently, obviously, the Messiah? Why would they do that? It's not complicated. You get a hint of it down in verse 10. Pilate understood what was going on here. It says in verse 10, for he, that is Pilate, perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. These men, these religious authorities, these chief priests, they were the important ones. And yet all the crowds, indeed, they said, the whole world was going after Jesus. He was getting all the attention. He was getting all the accolades. All of that was supposed to be theirs. He was getting. And they were filled with envy and with covetousness. They wanted all that for themselves. And they find there's only one way to deal with it, and that is kill him so that they can be theirs again. But consider where that envy lands them. First of all, they are approving of the execution of the Lord of glory. But in 40 years, they will be out of a job permanently because the temple will be destroyed and there will be no more need of chief priests because there will be no more sacrifices. All their accolades, all their adoration from people, gone. And isn't this what God told them? That word that they, that law that they loved to uphold, didn't it tell them, you shall not covet? You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's, including your neighbor's fame. Instead, there's a summons in Scripture to remember the promises of God that my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. And so we're called here to look to Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. In the unreasoning madness of the wicked, we see envy, but we also see people pleasing. Look at Pilate. It says, they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea. He was appointed to be so by the Romans. He was what we call a petty potentate. That is, not a big-time ruler, but important in his own way. He had a reputation, as many Roman rulers did, for being cruel, capricious, concerned to preserve his power and his standing before the people at all costs, superstitious. And when he sees this man, this singularly unremarkable man, this very plain man, now somewhat bruised and bloodied by the blows that he had received from the Sanhedrin, standing before him, and the accusation that is made that he is claiming to be the king of the Jews, Pilate looks at him and mocks. His question, I mean, you really, when you read it in just plain black and white English, it doesn't stand out. But Pilate is asking, are you the king of the Jews? You? Don't look like a king to me. Don't even act like a king. You're the king of the Jews? Really? And not just that, but Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Indeed, he says it, we have it two places in our text, but he says it four different times in four different ways that Jesus is innocent. Pardon me. He knows. Jesus hasn't done anything. In our text, he says to the Jews, When the Jews ask, you know, release a prisoner to us like you do every Passover, he says, well, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? He wants them to say yes, because he knows that this man has done nothing wrong. And then later, when they demand that Jesus be crucified, did you hear his question? Why? Why should he be crucified? Why should he receive the most despicable, the cruelest form of execution that man has perhaps ever devised? What evil has he done? So Pilate knows he's innocent, and yet what does he do? In the face of a crowd baying for blood, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, yields to their wishes. He even engages in that meaningless act of washing his hands as if that absolves him of guilt. And look where his people-pleasing ways got him. A few years later, he mishandles another crisis under his jurisdiction, gets removed from his governorship and summoned to Rome to answer to charges. He died somewhere along the way. There are various stories about how he died, but we don't know for sure. It is true what Proverbs says, the fear of man lays a snare. Or consider the words of Jesus, who said in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, there's a great danger in our man-pleasing ways. We do that, though, don't we? We work hard to make people around us happy, sometimes when we shouldn't be. And we want people to be happy with us. And it really is about us. When we should be looking to Jesus and fearing God rather than man. But in unreasoning madness of the wicked, we see not just envy and people-pleasing, but we see ignorance as well. Consider the crowd. This crowd, many of them would have been in that same crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on Sunday. You remember that? Just a few short days prior, here comes Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and the people and the crowds are waving palm branches and laying palm branches and cloaks on the road in front of him and singing loud hosannas. Praises to the King. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And yet, what do we find this crowd yelling on Friday? Crucify him. Hallelujahs on Sunday, crucify on Friday. This, by the way, and this is totally an aside, but this, by the way, is why our founding fathers in this country established not a democracy, but a republic, where we elect representatives, because they knew the majority can flip from one side to another very quickly. We see it right here. Beware of the praises of men, because those who sing hallelujahs today can be shouting hallelujah on Friday. I mean, can be shouting crucify on Friday. So why did this crowd change like that? What precipitated the change? Well, they showed they're easily swayed. It says, but the chief priests And the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Now think about that. The chief priests, they were like the Pope. Okay? Highly respected spiritual authority. And it is, let's face it, it's very difficult to stand up to people like that. And Martin Luther trembled with fear as he faced that court. Pressure from leaders that you respect and fear can be extremely difficult to resist. They hold in many ways the power of life and death. So they were swayed by the powers that be. Plus the fact that Jesus was not behaving in the way they expected Messiah to behave. They expected the Messiah to be a conquering earthly king, to establish an earthly kingdom and rule all the nations on earth with a rod of iron and dash in pieces all of Israel's enemies. And Jesus isn't doing that. So there may be an aspect of disappointment in this change. But there's something even more important that contributes to the first two things, and that is this. They did not know the Scriptures. They did not know the Scriptures. Indeed, they were woefully ignorant of the Scriptures that taught about the Messiah, that taught not just that Messiah would be a conquering earthly king, but that he would be a suffering servant. So they read all about he will dash his enemies, dash them in pieces with a rod of iron. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They read that, and yes and amen. But then they missed the part about, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God. They missed that. They missed Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? They missed the suffering servant aspect of it. And it is true what is written in Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God has given us in black and white. He's given it to us. It is right here. And you've got it in the English language, in a language you can read. Yes, it's a translation. It's still the Word of God. And it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is God breathed. What do you do when you talk? You breathe out, don't you? It's God breathed. And it is profitable. It's for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be complete, mature. You see, that crowd did not know the Word of God. And it's a summons to us to know it. Dear friends, a thoroughgoing and growing knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures can be like a steel rod bolted to our backbones, helping to ensure that we do not bend or sway with the confusion of the times. Envy, people-pleasing, lack of knowledge. It's not a pretty picture, is it? And I hope you've gotten some sense of this is a picture of us all, isn't it? We like to think we would have done better had we been there that day. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we know the covetousness, our fear of others, our slackness when it comes to the Word of God, And dear friends, it is a summons to look to Christ. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And consider, secondly, the regal calm of King Jesus. The regal calm of King Jesus. This is Jesus' second hearing before Pilate. Mark does not include an account of the first hearing. Jesus is sent to Pilate. Pilate, in interviewing Jesus, discovers that he's from Galilee. And so he thinks, great, I can pass the buck. And he sends Jesus to King Herod because that's Herod's jurisdiction. And Herod, in a manner of speaking, gets his pound of flesh, but doesn't get what he really wants. He wants to see Jesus work a miracle. And so Herod, after mocking Jesus, sends him back to Pilate. And so this is now, and Mark picks up with that second hearing before Pilate. And Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, this question is it speaks of Pilate's incredulity. Okay, it speaks of it's mocking. There's some derisiveness in it. But despite that, and despite the fact that Jesus' answers will be greeted with unbelief, he responds truthfully and quite simply, "You have said so." In the Greek, it's only two words. "You said." In other words, yes. That's a little bit veiled because kings of this earth are a little bit different than King Jesus. Surely we've learned that in all these months of walking with him through the gospel according to Mark. And as a matter of fact, John, in his gospel, gives us more detail of this interview. And in John 18, in verse 34, we read these words. Jesus answered, "Do you say this," that is, "you're king of the Jews, of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, Pilate, being a 21st century American, said to Jesus, "What is truth?" In the face of the scoffing, the unbelief, the raging of the world, Jesus, the eternal Word of God, the truth, speaks the truth. You see, here before Pilate, in the face of all earthly powers arrayed against him, he made the good confession. In the face of the hateful Sanhedrin, in the face of spineless Pilate, in the face of the fickle mob, he made the good confession. He told the truth. He stood for the truth. He stood firm for the truth. He didn't waffle. He didn't back down. And thus, it is a calling upon all who follow him. Don't we read it in Ephesians 4 that we are to be speaking the truth in love? We don't use the truth as a bludgeon. "Well, you shouldn't be doing that." But we speak the truth, but we speak it in love. Graciously. Kindly. by God's grace, he enabled me this week to turn a man's blasphemies into an opportunity to point him to the truth about God. People utter blasphemies all the time, don't they? We're to speak the truth. Indeed, in Proverbs, we're told to answer a fool according to his folly and the simple gain wisdom. There's those opportunities that when foolish people are being very foolish, sometimes there's the place for responding to that so that those who are teachable will learn, will gain wisdom. But that's not all. Jesus stands firm on the truth and speaks the truth calmly, clearly. But there's a second thing that he does. Convinced of Jesus' innocence, Pilate seeks more information from the crowd. He goes out and asks the crowd, you know, what is it about this man? And the chief priests, we're told in verse 3, accused him of many things. They're telling him that they're just hurling accusations at him one after another. He's stirring up trouble. He's encouraging sedition. He's disturbing the peace. He's going to get you in trouble, Pilate, with the Roman authorities. And in the face of all those accusations, what does Jesus do? Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." They're hurling these charges at him. "Jesus, are you not going to say anything?" But Jesus made no further answer. And that is remarkable. Pilate was amazed. Why? Well, think about it. Here, he has the power of life and death. And this is not his first rodeo. He's had other people standing before him on trial with accused of things. And how do they normally act? Normally, they would be trembling with terror, making loud protestations of their innocence. "I didn't do it. I was framed. It was the other guy," begging Pilate to have mercy on him, to not believe the charges. But Jesus did none of that. He just stood there calmly, answered none of those accusations. Why? Why didn't he? To fulfill prophecy? It certainly does fulfill prophecy in Isaiah 53. "Like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, it's the way Messiah will be." But I think there's something else too. Pilate, you see, knew that Jesus was innocent, and yet Pilate was not releasing him. Pilate has the authority to just release Jesus, say, "He's done nothing wrong, I'm letting him go." Yet, he does not. Pilate has shown that he deserves no further answers. The chief priests certainly don't deserve any answers. They know that they are lying. And so, and lies really deserve no response. And so Jesus remains silent. In the Proverbs, we're told, "Where words are many, sin is not absent." In James, we're told that we're to be quick to listen, slow to speak. But how do you do that? How could Jesus do that in the face of the madness of the wicked and their raging? All earthly powers arrayed to get him. What is the source of his calm? There are hints of it throughout this text. You see, God the Father is in control of every bit of this. We see it in Pilate's fourfold assertion of Jesus' innocence. Pilate was desperate to find something, anything, that would give him reason to have Jesus executed. But do you see the sovereign power of God? That he opened Pilate's eyes to see there was nothing. And why? Is it not so that Jesus, the innocent one, would go to the cross and suffer and die a criminal's death to take upon himself the punishment that is due to all of his people for their sins? This is so that he may suffer and die to pay the price for your sins and for mine. And there's a hint of it in here. Did you notice there's an exchange that takes place? Jesus, the innocent one, dies in the place of the murderer, Barabbas. And we have absolutely no idea what happened to Barabbas. No idea whatsoever. And I'm glad of it. But we do know there was a substitution here. It's God at work. And that is the source of Jesus' calm. He is resting in his Father's will. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, if my Bible will choose to turn there, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it is not possible for him to be held by it." You see, it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God was orchestrating this at work in every bit of it for the salvation of his people. And thus it is that we're told, and we can be confident of this, dear friends, in the face of whatever this world chooses to throw at us, we can be confident of this, that God is at work in all who trust in him for your good and for his glory. Now, it may not be good as the world defines good, but it is for the good as God defines it, and he is good. And nothing can separate us from that. And so what we see here in the trial of Jesus, in part we see, and we've seen it throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have seen that Jesus is the King, and he is the King ushering in his kingdom. And though at this time it does not seem like the kingdom of God is advancing, it may feel as though the kingdom of God is retreating, the very opposite is true, that Christ is coming. My dear friend, Reverend Dr. John Payne, posed this question before us. Isn't it time that we courageously stand for truth as the masses bow down to the counterfeit gods of our culture? Christ suffered the fiery furnace of God's wrath on the cross to save us from what our sins deserve It is now our great privilege to live for Him, no matter the cost. Dear friends, let us stand firm for the truth with wholehearted faith in Christ. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father,